All right, week four, class three, submission in God's kingdom. In John chapter 12, verse 1, turn over there. John chapter 12. It says that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus and the others that came to Bethany where Lazarus had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, where they made a supper, Martha served, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, said, he was the one that betrayed Jesus. He says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag and bear was put therein. So here he was stealing this money. Now this money belonged to Jesus' ministry. It did not belong to Judas. But Judas, for some reason, began to see that he had access to this money and it was available for him to use however he saw fit. Well, the application today. You're in rebellion if you do not financially support the church where God has placed you. Because if you say, Jesus is my Lord, that includes He is Lord over your money. That means that part of the money you have, whatever that means, whatever the amount is, whatever, that part of that money does not belong to you. It belongs to the church where God has placed you. If you do not give that money to that church, you're in rebellion. Because God has put you there in that ministry to be a part of what He's doing in that local church. Again, this is something that people don't seem to understand. We realize we're not under the law when it comes to the giving, but we do have a responsibility to be a part and to support where we go. So people don't see withholding money from the church as being a form of rebellion. It's because they do not understand part of what God has called them to do. No matter what your ministry calling is, if you're in that local church, then money you have, part of it belongs to that ministry. God wants that money put in that ministry for the support of what He's doing there. Then also, once you have given, you no longer retain ownership of the money. You do not have the authority to decide how the money is spent. Doesn't matter what kind of a program is going on in the church, even to the point of wages. You do not have the right as a believer, as a person who's a member of that fellowship, to have any say-so in how that money is spent. And withholding offerings to exert control and influence, that's pure rebellion. Well, I'll show the pastor, I'll just quit giving. Bad news for you, man. Really bad news for you. Yeah, you think you're making an impact, but the only impact you're making is on yourself, and you're stepping over that line. And you're headed for some problems. And it's not that God has to slay you or drop you down. You're opening yourself to attack of the enemy. The whole issue of finances is a major problem in the body of Christ because far too many people do not understand their responsibility to give out of what they have. And again, that's all relative to what the person has, not what everybody can give. It's relative to what you have and what God wants you to do. And when you talk to about rebellion, this includes the entire chain of command in the church. It's not submission just to the pastor, but to the entire church staff, no matter who it is. It's submission to everybody within the structure of the church. So, for example, you may have the person that's over the Sunday school classes, or you may have a person that is over grounds maintenance. It doesn't matter. You are to respect the authority that that person has, because that person has that authority as a result of the pastor letting them have that authority. Therefore, rebellion to that individual is also rebellion to the pastor, which is also rebellion, ultimately, to the Lord. And if a person is over an area of the ministry, others don't have the authority to make changes in that area. Well, I think we ought to do this. Okay, well, go ahead and do it if you're the one that has the ability to make that decision. And what you'll find many times in churches, it seems so insignificant, but you'll have people come in and try to redecorate a church. You know, well, I think we need to put wallpaper up over. I think we need to do this, or I think we need... Well, now, wait a minute. Maybe we do. But is that your area? I mean, are you over that? Well, I think we need to do this with tapes, and I think we need to do that. Well, maybe we should. Maybe you should go to that person and say, you know, I have this idea I'd just like to pass along to you for you to think about. Are you with me? You don't have the responsibility, you don't have the authority, you don't have the right, unless it's been given to you, to go in and effect changes within whatever's going on in a particular church. Now let's talk about confronting rebellion. Never forget, never forget that rebellion is not birthed out of a person's born-again spirit. Rebellion is always a result of some kind of demonic influence. Always, always, always. No exceptions to this whatsoever. It does not mean that people are demonically possessed, but there is an influence that is going on. There is no exception to this. It is 100% all the time, always going on if rebellion begins to rise up within a church. If it is not dealt with, it's going to spread. It will affect others in the church or the ministry. And confronting and dealing with rebellion, though, is not usually very easy. The person that is in rebellion, or the people, they have been spiritually blinded. They do not see that what they're doing is rebellion. And they also fail to see that they are creating problems. It's everybody else that's creating the problem, more specifically, the pastor creating the problem. And they accuse the pastor of being against them and persecuting them. And it's very important to remember you are dealing with a powerful demonic force. Remember, this goes all the way back to the rebellion in heaven. Okay? So this thing's been around for a long time. And when it comes to rebellion, it's my opinion that this is Satan's area of expertise. And it's the thing that he trains his demonic forces the best in. Other stuff may seem powerful, and it is. But this thing of rebellion, this is the number one thing that took place. The pride, the rebellion. The goal of confronting rebellion is restoration of the person or those people back to God. It is not restoration. The primary goal, number one, is not restoration within the church fellowship. It is restoration in their relationship with God. That is, whether they come back to the church or not, or whether they leave the church or stay, whatever. Number one is restoration of the relationship between them and God, because they have separated themselves. Even if it's just a smidgen of a percentage, they have separated themselves from a relationship with the Lord. I didn't say they lost salvation, but they've put a wedge between them and God in this rebellion. So the goal is to restore them back in this walk with God, helping them to get back in the flow of what God is doing in the church. That is number two. But number one is their relationship with God. Now, the attitude when confronting rebellion. When you deal with rebellion, it has to be done in love, but love may seem harsh at times. You know, like Dr. Dobson coined the phrase, I think, tough love. Sometimes it has to be tough, but your attitude, it has to be love. Confrontation in love does not mean compromise. Keep that in mind. It's extremely important, because too many people think that, you know, when you're loving, there is no confrontation. Now, there will be confrontation. Did not Jesus confront people he died for? Did he not deal with the things that were going on in their lives that were wrong, the wrong preaching and teaching? But he still died for them and hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them. So, yes, love is how you have to approach it, but the love has to be tough sometimes. There can never be compromise with the work of devils. Remember, rebellion has been influenced by demonic forces. If you compromise, you are compromising with demonic forces. Accommodating a person in rebellion, it facilitates further rebellion, it injures more people in the church, and it weakens the standing of the pastor. Because you're probably going to have some people in the church that are sitting back wondering, how come this isn't being dealt with? If it is being dealt with, that's one thing. But if it's not being dealt with, it's going to weaken the standing of the pastor. Not only that, but keep in mind, you're representing Jesus Christ in this. And, you know, figuratively speaking, Jesus is on the other side wondering, why aren't you dealing with this? You know, if I were down there, I'd be doing this. That's what you need to do. Find out. Okay, Jesus, if you were down here, how would you be dealing with this? How would you handle it? Problems arising from rebellion cannot be smoothed out. The rebellion must be purged. You cannot work it out. You cannot smooth it out. You cannot come to an agreement. And these are all terms that are used in churches when it comes to dealing with rebellion. You cannot do this And again, this is another thing that goes against the grain of a lot of teaching. That is nothing but compromise. The rebellion has to be purged. Now, I didn't say the person has to be kicked out of the church. The rebellion has to be purged. If it can be purged from that individual, then praise God for it. But if that individual has gotten to the place where their heart is hardened and their conscience seared, ultimately they need to be purged from the congregation. Again, remember what happened with the examples that we saw back there with Moses and the types and the shadows that we've seen. But you can never smooth it out. You can never work it out because these are all forms of compromise with a spirit of rebellion. You must be prepared to lose people. In John chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching and people said, this is a tough thing he's saying about his eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why, we can't handle this. We're out of here. And there's a lot more to it in John 6 than just that. But they walked away and Jesus turned and looked at the 12 and he says, are you going to leave too? In other words, he was willing to let them walk away from them. Even though they were the ones that God told him handpick for this position of leadership, he was willing to let them walk. You have to be prepared to lose people, even if it's key people in leadership in the church. When you're dealing with rebellion, you have to have the attitude, we're here for restoration. We're here so that it can all be worked out between you and God and everybody can continue on in the direction that God wants. But I'm prepared to lose you, minister of music, you know, associate pastor, youth pastor, whatever titles and appointments have been given within the particular church and however they're structured. You have to be prepared to lose people no matter how much they are giving. You have to be prepared to lose people. Using Scripture as a pattern, if you turn to Matthew chapter 18... In Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth touching anything, it shall that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now we're not going to go into line upon line teaching about this, but we're going to use it as a pattern when it comes to dealing with rebellion. You have to meet the person one-on-one. And I will admit, in some cases, this won't happen. Remember what happened when Moses tried to meet with those guys and they said, we will not come? All right. You can try to meet with people. And here's the thing about it. And I'm just passing this along what I have learned. You don't always have to go to them and say, can we meet? Sometimes you can pray and say, God, work it out for us to meet together and have them want to meet. Let them, here's why. If they bring it up, let's meet and talk, then they're the ones that have initiated this confrontation. In other words, this attempt to correct, they're the ones that have done that. In some cases, you need to speak to the people. But I can tell you right now, if you keep this kind of stuff in prayer and keep praying about it and keep lifting it up to God and all this other, if you keep doing it that way, it's going to work it out. I mean, it will work out. You're going to have the opportunity to meet with this person and it will happen in a way that it won't be a confrontational, all right, you meet me, you that kind of thing, okay? You with me? It'll work out to where you're going to end up sitting together and talking. But you need to have, if at all possible, a one-on-one, or if it's a husband and wife, a two-on-one, that kind of a thing. And, oh, by the way, if it's a woman, and if you're a male pastor and it's a woman, don't meet alone. And if you're a single man pastoring, then you need to have a couple in there, another husband and wife in there to observe or to listen. Because I'll tell you what, if single man or married man meets alone with rebellious woman, old Jezebel is going to raise her head, buddy. And you may be accused of some things that you didn't do. So never, ever, 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 ever meet alone with a woman. I'll tell you what I do. In our church, The way our sanctuary is set up, my office is in the back, too accessible, but it's there. And if a woman comes to me and says, can we talk? I'll let her come in and I will meet with her alone, but the doors are wide open and anybody can walk through because I've got two entry doors in my office. And there are usually people in the outer office and there are usually people near the doorway of my other office. Those doors wide open, there is no way I can be accused of anything. But I will sit there. But when there aren't any other people around, buddy, I'm right there. Somebody else is going to be there. Or I'll even sit out in the sanctuary with the person, away from other people. And there are other folks in the sanctuary. What I'm getting at is never close yourself off to be alone with a woman. If you're a woman pastor, don't close yourself off to be alone with a man. It's not. There's no way that that is going to work out ultimately for the good. Bad can come of that. If counsel is refused, meet again, but with two or three witnesses. And if that counsel is refused, take it before the church. Now, this thing of taking it before the church, it does not necessarily mean before the entire congregation. All you're going to do, if you do it that way, you're just going to throw out food for gossip. And you don't want visitors being exposed to this kind of stuff. So when it comes to being exposed to the congregation, or rather taking it before the church, key leaders in the church, mature people in the church. Remember when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter, 6, I think, where he's talking about people suing people, and he says, "Wow, don't you have folks in the church that are wise enough that they can discern in these matters?" So once you've gone past the two or three witnesses, then you can bring in, say it this way, representatives of the congregation. It doesn't have to be a specific committee or anything, but at least represent mature spiritual representatives to be as witnesses to represent the congregation. And if that counsel is refused and that person is to be considered as a heathen or publican, what it means is we approach them as though they're lost. Because remember, this rebellion is ultimately rebellion to God. And if they are refusing to hear the pastor and the witnesses, and then the congregational how many more people do you have to have gang up on them to say, this is not right what you're doing? And if they continue, see, here's the thing about it. Every time that they reject the counsel that's coming their way, they're hardening their heart and searing their conscience a little bit more. First it's the pastor, then it's the witnesses, then it's the congregation, so to speak. They're continually hardening their heart and searing their conscience, and they're making it worse for themselves. We cannot look at their heart to know if they have so hardened and so seared to the point that they have cut themselves off from God. We can't judge that unless we get some kind of supernatural divine revelation from the Lord Himself. That's why Jesus says, at this point, you consider them to be as a publican or as a heathen. In other words, now the intercession is, God, they have got to get back right with you, whether they ever come back to this church or whatever. They have got to be made right with you. And you begin interceding for them almost the exact same way that you would intercede for your lost Uncle Bob or your lost kids or whatever it would be, because these people are in a serious situation in their walk with the Lord. In this kind of a thing, these people have rejected ministry from others. They're not going to listen to what anybody says. Intercession is the only thing that's left, because they've already demonstrated a rejection from people. They're going to reject whatever people have to say to them. And now the only thing that you have left is to intercede. Now we have these examples in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, you know, turn the one over to Satan. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Take a look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how we ought to follow, how ye ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not our power, or we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk disorderly among you, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, you know, you don't look at him as the devil himself, but you're admonishing him. In other words, you're trying to get the guy restored back. He says, you sever a fellowshipping lifestyle with this kind of a person. You know, I've heard stories of compromise where when people were trying to reach rebellious believers, they'd sit down and have a beer with them. You know, I'm sorry. You can say what you want, but that is not the way that you reach somebody. You are compromising to their standard. Well, Brother Martin, but I don't see anything wrong with it. My case exactly. You should see something wrong with it. And if you don't, you don't need to be the one out there trying to restore. Can you imagine Jesus sitting down trying to restore a fallen believer who's sitting there smoking dope? And Jesus says, here, let me have a hit on that. I'm sure. Give me a break. Can you imagine Jesus walking into a bar with a Christian that's walked away and they're, you know, whatever, sitting there, they're having their whiskey and says, you know, Jesus says, hey, set us up, barkeep. Uh-uh. It doesn't work that way. How did Jesus minister to people? Out of the purity, holiness, love, and compassion of God the Father. That is how He ministered. And He did not tolerate sin. But He expressed the compassion and love and mercy of the Father. Jesus is to be our pattern. And it's amazing to me how many people in the body of Christ forget this principle. And we try to do something that can reach the masses. Jesus reached the masses, did He not? Paul reached the masses. Sure, there was confrontation. Sure, they had problems along the way. But they did not compromise their walk with God. You cannot compromise to reach people. But here's the thing. If the body of Christ, if as believers, we are not pressing deeper into our relationship with God so that His anointing and power and all this other can come through us to touch the lives of other people, we've got to resort to something. That's what we see, is compromise to the standard established in Scripture. We cannot compromise. It's not always easy to take this kind of a stand, but we can't compromise. Now, where he talks about disorderly in this passage, it means people that are out of structure and order. And when he says to withdraw yourselves, it is a military term that means to back away from a battle. Where he says to have no company, it means to have no fellowship or ongoing companionship. Again, cut these people off. Well, how come you never want to do anything with me anymore? You're in rebellion. Well, who are you to judge me? Well, now, wait a minute. What are these? You've been telling me this about the pastor. You've been saying this. You've been saying that. You've been acting this way. That's rebellion. You need to understand that we're supposed to be in submission. Doesn't mean we have to like or agree with everything, but we're supposed to be in submission to the authority. And the way that you're doing, that's not right, and I can't go along with that. You know, I love you, and I want to see things work out for you, but I cannot go along with this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul talks about withdrawing yourself. And I would encourage you to go and read that passage. It means to cease from something. Well, what is the something that we're to cease from? In that passage, he's talking about an ongoing fellowshipping lifestyle with people that are in rebellion to truth and to doctrine. Now, unconditional love and confrontation. Let's look at this. Many churches or pastors fail to deal with rebellion because it's wrongly interpreted as judging others. Well, here's the thing. We take the Bible and we say, are your actions lining up with Scripture? Well, no, they aren't. Then Scripture is judging that you're out of order. I don't have to pass judgment. I just say, what's the Word say? Are you in submission to the authority? Here's what you've said. Here's what you're doing. Do we find this as approved of God in the Word? Well, no, we don't. Therefore, the Word has become your judge. And that's what I stand by, is the Word. God's already passed judgment on you based upon what we see in the Word, and He has judged your actions incorrect. But Scripture clearly identifies and reveals God's attitude toward rebellion. Does it not? I mean, remember, God was talking to Moses. Stand aside, Moses. I'll wipe them out. So, God has a very dim view of rebellion. We as believers should also have a very dim view of rebellion. Unconditional love, but no tolerance for rebellion. There is a mix in this. And there is a way the two can be compatible. Rebellion in Scripture was confronted. And keep in mind that spiritually strong and mature Christians will rarely get into rebellion. Very important. Mature believers will rarely ever get in rebellion. And you could almost put never. A mature Christian never get in rebellion. So anybody in rebellion, it's telling you something about their spiritual walk, where they are with God. And confronting and dealing with rebellion is similar to correcting a small child. I told you no. Oh, I'm going to do it. I told you no. I'm going to do it. So what? That's rebellion, is it not? Didn't I tell you not to do that? Yeah. Well, why did you do it? Well, because I wanted to. All right, we're going to have to deal with this. It's exactly the same thing. It's like dealing with a little child. Here's what's amazing. When you confront people in rebellion in the church, I write this down, you know, highlight it, boldface, whatever. I can practically guarantee you that in some way, shape, or form, they're going to start acting like a little kid. They're going to start fussing like a little kid and pouting like a little kid. It's like dealing with little children. It's amazing how this kind of stuff happens. If more churches and pastors would deal with rebellion and refuse to tolerate it, there would be fewer problems in the church. But again, you have to... Man, you've got to be strong in this. And it's not just the pastors. It's also the congregations. If the congregations, if the mature believers would start following scriptural pattern and not have fellowshipping lifestyles with people that are in rebellion, even if they've been your best friend for the last 50 years, if they get into rebellion, you've got to start withdrawing yourself. Hopefully, their eyes will be opened and they'll get it right with God. But now let's talk about the rebellious pastor. What do you do when the pastor's in rebellion? Now, when it comes to rebellion, two primary areas, sin and heresy, meaning preaching and teaching things that are wrong according to Scripture. How do you deal with the rebellious pastor? Well, essentially, keep in mind that this rebellion, it's rebellion against authority, meaning God. The pastor, if he's in rebellion, he's rebelling against God. It's no different than anybody else. The pastor is the head of the local flock, and that pastor's responsibilities are greater than those of the flock. Meaning, if the pastor is going to be leading the flock, he's got a responsibility to be in absolute, total submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Out of that kind of submission, he is to lead the congregation into that kind of submission. And this increases the potential for the pastor to be in rebellion, because he is held, from that respect, he's held to a higher standard. God says, look, you're the one that's shepherding this flock, not those other people. Therefore, I'm holding you responsible for what you deliver to those people. And if you mess up their lives through wrong stuff, whatever it would be, then I'm going to hold... I heard a story here recently of a pastor that ran off with a lady in the choir. And that is a form of rebellion, obviously. Because if he were truly submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, do you realize he would not have run off with her if he had not already encountered her? In other words, he didn't just wake up one morning and give her a call and say, yo, babe, at least you and me head out. No, stuff's been going on for a while, and it got to the point. So he's been in rebellion for quite some time. I don't know if anybody caught on to it in the church or not, but he's been in rebellion for quite some time, and it influences the congregation in a very bad way. We have examples here. Commonly identified forms of rebellion: drunkenness, drug abuse, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, financial misconduct, and so on and so forth. But actions that are not always identified as rebellion have to do with what God expects of the pastor. In Psalm 23... we just don't have the time to read all of these passages. But in Psalm 23, this is a brief description of what a pastor is supposed to be. The Lord is my shepherd, and here are all the great things that He does with me. He leads me. He guides me. He protects me. And so on and so forth. That is a description, a generalized description of how a pastor is supposed to be to the entire congregation. If a pastor is not doing Psalm 23 for the congregation, then something's wrong in the life of the pastor. In Ezekiel chapter 34, turn over there. Ezekiel 34. And we're going to read some of this very quickly. First off, the problem. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, and should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did seek or search after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds did fed themselves, and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. Verse 18, Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden down with your feet, they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between fat cattle and between lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with the side and shoulder, and pushed all disease with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Now, what's he describing here? Well, he says shepherds, not prophets, and not priests, but shepherds. This is prophetical for the body of Christ. And to summarize this, he's saying, look, you've exalted yourself beyond measure. And you're preaching and teaching stuff that is wrong. You're misleading the people. You're not ministering to the people the way that they're supposed to be ministered to. You've constantly seen to it that everything was okay with you, but you didn't give a hoot about the people whatsoever. You were more concerned about your well-being and how you could do, and you were hurting the people that were already hurt, and on he goes with this. That's the problem. Now let's look at the solution in verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, and between the rams and the he-goats. Verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessings. And the tree of the field shall yield her food and the fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the land of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, And they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Now here's what we have. In Ezekiel 34, verse 19, there's so much we could go on in this, but where it says in 34:19, as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. What he's talking about, again, symbolism, this is talking about the pastor who does things like teach against the baptism of the Holy Spirit, does not embrace or endorse or teach about the gifts of the Spirit, and supports traditions and or organization more than truth. Such a pastor has trodden with his feet the Word of God. The truth, and such a pastor has fouled with his feet the water of life that he is offering to the congregation to drink. Anytime you take the Word of God and you twist it to meet what you want the people to hear, you are fouling and muddying what it is you're serving up to them. And you are serving to them polluted bread and polluted water. And God has harsh words for pastors like this. There's so much in this, how that when they have... They literally are driving people away. When he talks about, you know, you haven't gone after them that were driven away, you haven't healed the sick and all this other, this is talking not so much about the physical healings, although that would be a part of it, but in the area of the physical healings, I mean, you can't minister healing to someone's body if you don't believe in healing. So essentially, you're telling people to stay sick unless God chooses, if it be thy will, you know, to heal them. Well, primarily, he's talking about the spiritual well-being of the people. You are not ministering that which could deliver unto them or produce in them spiritual health. You are not ministering peace to them. It talks about them being driven away. He's not talking about they've been driven away so much from the church. They've been driven away from God. And how do you drive people away from God? By telling them that this doesn't happen today, and this isn't for today, and this is passed away. You're driving them away from the fullness of what God would have. But God comes along and He says, listen, I'm going to establish one shepherd over my people. All right, what's this giving us the image of? It's the image of a church where the pastor in that church recognizes the full authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's like the pastor is saying, Jesus, look, I'm here representing you, but you are really the pastor of this congregation. Now, you tell me what it is you want me to give to these people, and that's what I'm going to provide for them. That's what I'm going to feed them. That's what I will deliver to them as I'm ministering to them as the pastor. And so they're receiving from Jesus what Jesus wants the people to have. Now think of it this way. Who is it that conveys that information from Jesus to the pastor? The Holy Spirit. He said, I won't leave you comfortless. I'll send another comforter. He'll teach you all things. He'll put you in remembrance of what I've said. He'll guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the one that conveys this information to the pastor. So if the pastor isn't spending time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, he's going to be very limited as to how much he can directly receive from Jesus as instruction for that local church and what he's supposed to teach and how he's supposed to minister. A shepherd who's not delivering truth for his flock to feed them on is in rebellion. And this is something that a lot of Christians absolutely must consider. Far too many Christians are willing to be fed, willing to feed in spoiled pasture. It never ceases to amaze me how a lot of Christians, when they come to the knowledge of the truth, they don't go to pastures that are lush with the kind of food they need to eat. They keep going back to a pasture that is affording them food that cannot truly sustain them, or maybe put it this way, that cannot truly cause them to grow spiritually. And you ask them about it, it's like, well, you know, God's put me... No, how do you know that? God's put you someplace... Now that you understand the difference, you're telling me God's put you someplace where He wants you to eat the leftovers or the refuse? He wants you to eat the stuff that's been trodden underfoot? That's what He wants you to eat? Keep in mind, imagery. Trodden underfoot. If the pastor is leading the sheep, or if the shepherd's leading the sheep are walking on top of the stuff, the grass, And as the sheep are walking, what are they leaving behind? Huh? Just, have you ever watched a parade where the horses are walking down? Okay. You stop there and you let them feed on that. Do you get the imagery here? The pastors are feeding the people that which has been trodden underfoot. It's not just a matter of what's been stomped on and fouled with their feet. It's also a matter of what's been left behind. The filth. And so here, God is saying, look, there's going to be a difference. He says the days come that there will be judgment. But in between the day of judgment, or in between now and the day of judgment, you've got the soiled pasture and the good pasture. Now, God's the one that has established the leadership for the good pasture and all that other. Okay, but in our position, the sheep have to choose where they're going to eat. See? All right, now, dealing with... this is, again, this is a form of rebellion. When a pastor is in rebellion, this is a part of it. The wrong doctrine and so forth. When you confront a pastor in rebellion, first off, the steps that we talked about, you know, one-on-one, the witnesses and so forth. And if the pastor is in sin, steps should be taken to remove him. The church constitution and bylaws should contain such a provision, and if at all possible, continue his pay and all benefits. Why? He's in rebellion. What's the goal? Restoration? Yes. How are you going to restore somebody who's out there trying to find a job that he's not qualified to hold because he's never had a job before? In some cases, pastors, they've never had a secular job. And now they're trying to find something that they can support their entire family on? This is not right. If the goal is restoration between them and the Lord, you need to put them in a position to be restored. Sticking them out there on the unemployment line or sticking them out there in the job application line is not the way to do it. We're going to keep paying you, pastor. We're going to see to it that your rent's paid, that you've got heat and air conditioning. We're going to see to it you've got your health benefits, whatever it is. We're going to make sure, but you are not coming in here and ministering. What we want you to do is to be here in this church building, 8 to 5, back over there in that little room, and you do nothing but you pray and worship. And you're in the Word. That's all you do. Yeah, we're paying you to do this. Or, if the church is such to where it has a separate facility, send the pastor to the separate facility. If the church is in a position to send the pastor away for a few weeks in a hotel or something, do that. In other words, remember, the goal is restoration. Too many churches and organizations, as soon as there's a problem, kick them out and say, have at it, do the best you can. We don't want your kind around here anymore. That's not restoration. Restoration means you're trying to restore them. Now, which will God bless? Kick them out or help them while you're trying to restore them? But we'll have to pay somebody. Where's the source? What would God want in this? It's the restoration of the individual. The most important thing is restoration to the Lord. Mature leaders should be in contact with the pastor on a regular basis. Not everybody. Only a very small, select few, 1, 2, 3, 4, mature leaders should be in contact. In most cases, he should be able to minister again, even if it's not in the same church. A lot of people don't believe in this. But the person can be restored. Socially, it may never work out. But in the kingdom of God, if the person has truly been restored back with the Lord, then positionally speaking, they can be used of him to minister. How it works out, you know, down here on earth is a different thing. The congregation should be edified toward love and forgiveness, not toward hang them high, but toward love and forgiveness. But if after a period of time the pastor does not bear the fruit of a remorseful, repentant heart and refuses correction, then he should not continue to receive pay, benefits, or to be restored to ministry. What is that period of time? I do not know. That is relative to each situation as those mature leaders are praying about it, seeking from God, how long do we carry this thing out, Lord? We want to be right before you. If the pastor is not, here's the other area of rebellion. We're not talking now about sin. We're talking about false doctrine. If the pastor is feeding the sheep or not feeding the sheep with truth, he should be confronted. Again, confronted with the steps. You know, pastor, one-on-one, pastor and the witnesses, pastor and mature representatives of the congregation. If he does not embrace truth, people should pray about leaving the church. Now, you may be able to remove him if he's preaching heresy, But again, it's going to depend upon how that church government is structured. But the people should pray about leaving that church. Keep in mind, in this passage that we've read here in Ezekiel, God said He would raise up pastors who will feed the flock. And that's the thing about it. God said, I'll raise up pastors that will feed you. I will not raise up pastors for the purpose of feeding you garbage. I'll raise up pastors who are going to feed you truth. This is what God has said. Therefore, quite frankly, guys, there is no excuse for Christians staying in a church where wrong doctrine is continually being taught and the pastor refuses to get the doctrine corrected. There are churches out there where God has established shepherds who are going to feed the flock. And if he is preaching absolute heresy, a public confrontation may need to be done. I mean public by in a church service where the people, where these mature leaders stand up, stop the pastor where he is, and confront him over this wrong doctrine. You say, but that sounds like it could really create problems. Yeah, it could, but it's going to create more good than problems because the congregation is then going to be confronted with the fact that the pastor has been delivering wrong doctrine. Not only the pastor needs to be confronted, but we as a congregation need to be confronted with what we have been fed. We've tried, folks in the church, we've tried to restore. We've met with him. This has been going on for a period of time. He refuses to make this thing right. Scripturally, here is where he is wrong in his doctrine. And pastor, we refuse to allow you to stand in this pulpit this day to continue to deliver these wrong doctrines. Would you please step down? And I have heard, I don't know how true this is, I heard a rumor that that has happened in at least one church where they confronted him after trying to correct him privately and so forth. But the bottom line is this. What it really comes down to is rebellion has to be confronted. Restoration is the ultimate goal, but there can never, never, never be compromise with rebellion in any way, shape, or form. Now, Father, we want to thank you for your word. Father, through this course, we've heard things that go against what a lot of people seem to embrace and teach. But again, our responsibility is to be true with your word and allow the truth of your word to be our standard. So help us to understand these things from your perspective, Father, not from my perspective or man's perspective, but from your perspective, what you have established in your word. We love you, we bless you, and we praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.